course, and the lesson that we're considering today is the Holy Spirit, and particularly as concerning His coming on the day of Pentecost. Now, many of us here talk about the Holy Spirit as if He really had no existence until the day of Pentecost. Some teachers talk about this as if He were born on the day of Pentecost in the like manner of the Lord's incarnation on the time of at the time of His birth. Of course, the fact of the matter is that this shows a tremendous area of ignorance concerning the Bible. You might also think by listening to some of these people that the work of the Holy Spirit is confined to instant replays or perpetual displays of His activity on the day of Pentecost. Many people could not be persuaded in 1,000 years, if God's grace does not deal with them, that there is any real evidence of the existence of the Holy Spirit unless the person speaks in tongues, even though they can only find 3 places in the entire Bible where anybody specifically, where we have a specific instance of anybody speaking in tongues. They still are totally persuaded that there's no evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit unless a person has the gift of speaking in other tongues. In many cases, they would simply say an unknown tongue. Now, such opinions as this indicate no knowledge of the Holy Spirit, nor any study of the Word of God as concerning the Holy Spirit. Anybody that studies the Word of God in, as a whole and believes what it says is simply not going to come up with this sort of an idea as to the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, and they're not going to confine it to just the Pentecostal activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact of the matter is there is a rule, and I believe it's just essentially an infallible rule that you're going to find in the area of Christendom today, and that is that the more a person talks about the Holy Spirit, the less he knows about the Holy Spirit. You say, now, why would you say something of that sort? It would seem that people would speak upon that which they are an authority, or which they consider themselves to be something of an authority, and that may be true enough, but the Lord Jesus Christ tells us very clearly that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will not speak of Himself, but He will speak of Christ. And the person who is best related to the Holy Spirit will be the person who is most clearly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has the greatest satisfaction in the centrality of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And on the other hand, these people that are absolutely possessed with talk about the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and on and on and on, will invariably be people who know relatively little about the Holy Spirit. So, as we enter this study, we're going to try to touch upon about 5 different basic thoughts concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is, His coming on the day of Pentecost. First of all, we'll deal with His eternal existence and pre-Pentecostal ministry. Secondly, we'll deal with His Pentecostal appearance as only in a specific capacity. Thirdly, we will deal with the coming being a dispensational event and not an individual thing on the day of Pentecost. Fourthly, the Holy Ghost now enters into every believer at conversion. And finally, we are thus not to seek the presence or the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but rather we are to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit by the emptying of ourselves. Now, that's a basic outline of the lesson. So let's begin to speak to you in the area of His eternal existence and pre-Pentecostal ministry. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there are some who would have us believe that the Holy Spirit did little or nothing before the day of Pentecost, and especially outside of perhaps inspiring men to write the Word of God, that we just really wouldn't find the Holy Spirit active in the events of the world or in the lives of men. Now, the Bible will not bear this out. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when we have the basic account of the creation, the Scripture says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, we can't, as far as human history is concerned, we can't go back any further than this, because it goes beyond human history, and it goes to the very beginning of all of the events or accounts of events that we have of anything. And we find the Holy Spirit was as active at this point as was God the Father or God the Son. So the idea that the Holy Spirit's efficient ministry began at some later date is utterly foolish. Now let's come on over to the book of Nehemiah. We're talking now about a time period that would be after the children of Israel have been brought out of the land of Egypt. They have been taken into Babylonian captivity and have been returned from Babylonian captivity. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 9 and verse number 20, we find this statement: Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Now, whether or not you consider this thy good spirit, the Holy Spirit, or not, may not be all that important. I personally think it is, because I think we talk about the good spirit of God there. We have to be talking about the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the fact of the matter is the nature of that work is very much like the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit in this day and time. You'll remember that the Lord said, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will teach you all things. And then He says in Nehemiah that thou gavest them thy good spirit to instruct them, to instruct them. So we see that the nature of the work of the Spirit is very much the same there. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 51, we have this classic passage that everybody's quite familiar with. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Therefore, we would understand that as David urges God not to take the Holy Spirit from him, that he is implying that he has the Holy Spirit with him at that point. And so we can easily understand that the presence of the Holy Spirit with men in an individual capacity is not something that began in the New Testament at all. It was something that was always there. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 63 and verse number 10, Isaiah says, But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So we find here that the people vexed or grieved the Holy Spirit, even as we are urged not to do in the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit obviously was with them in some kind of a personal sense. Otherwise, they could not have vexed or have grieved the Holy Spirit. You don't find that much difference in the nature of what we're told not to do in the New Testament and what they were accused of doing in the Old Testament. Then, of course, there is that classic passage of Scripture in the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 1 and verse number 21, where he says, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A very clear statement that these men of the Old Testament, as they wrote, were personally moved upon by the Holy Spirit in the process of writing. Now, I want you to notice that of all of these passages I've read to you, every one of them, with the exception of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, deals with the Holy Spirit personally dealing with men, or with the Holy Spirit personally responding or feeling emotional response to the conduct of men. So we certainly may not think of his pre-Pentecostal existence as being something of inactivity or something less than a work with man. The Bible will not allow such an idea as that, but he very clearly was involved in working with men before the day of Pentecost. Now, the second thing that we want you to consider is that his Pentecostal appearance was only in a specific capacity. Now, that does not mean that he began to do less on the day of Pentecost or anything of that sort, for he had been totally active in all of God's works. All the works of God were works of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit from all time. So the Holy Spirit did not begin to do less, or did he begin to do more as far as his extent of involvement was concerned in the Pentecostal appearance, but it was a very special and a specific capacity in which he came to deal. It's not to say that it was better or worse than what had been done before, but that it was different, that it was a specific capacity of ministry. This was a special ministry to the believer that was like and was a replacement of that which Christ's personal ministry had been. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ had been dealing with these people in a very particular way, a way that was not common, a way in which God had not dealt with them in ages past. And now he says he's going to leave them and the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to deal with them in a very specific and different way. Excuse me. This explains why that we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying he would send the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord, you remember, told his disciples before he went away that he would send the Spirit of promise. Well, does that mean that the Holy Spirit was not here until that time? That's absolute foolishness to imagine that he was not, because if we know that he is God, if we believe that he is God, indeed, if we believe that he is inanimate or that he is incorporeal, that he is indeed spirit, and that he is in the essence of spirit, that he is infinite God, if we believe any of those things, then we have to know that he is omnipresent, and that the Holy Spirit was here at the very moment that the Lord said, I will send the Spirit of promise. What he meant was, what he was stating there was, that he was sending him in a special capacity, that he was going to deal with these men and with their followers in a way that was somewhat different than that which was before. As I said, not necessarily better, but that it would be different. And that's why he said that he would not come except Christ went away, because his ministry was, in a sense, a replacement to that ministry which Christ had been carrying on up until that point. So we can understand something of the nature of those statements about the Holy Spirit as we look at it from that perspective. It is thought by many people, and I think some very good Bible scholars, and their point is well taken, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, now don't misunderstand me, not the Holy Spirit himself, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the appearance of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, is an antitype of the Shekinah glory that was revealed upon the tabernacle and later upon the temple. I want to read those accounts to you. First of all, in the book of Numbers, chapter number 9, verses 15 through 22. You're probably familiar with this, but we'll just read it very quickly. Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire. Of course, we know that we have a pillar of cloud and a pillar that appears to be fire. We find also that it was, as it were, fire. It was not literal fire in the pillar. It was a pillar of a cloud and a pillar as the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. So it was, when the cloud abode from even until morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed. Now what we see here is simply the statement that when the tabernacle was completed and when it was reared up, when God had finished the construction of it and was ready to begin the usage of it, that the Holy Spirit came, or that the Shekinah glory came down upon the tabernacle, and so as to speak, baptized the tabernacle, though there would not be in the strictest sense baptism, but a very definite parallel to it. And then, of course, we find in the book of 2 Chronicles the continuation of this same essence of thought, as we find that the temple being consecrated by the prayer of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7 and verse number 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, at 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, and the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all of Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat and peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. So as we look at the account of the evidences of God's blessing upon the tabernacle and then upon the temple which Solomon built, we see a very good parallel to what took place on the day of Pentecost. Not the same thing. Now, whether or not we could say that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is an antitype, that is, the fulfillment of the manifestation of the Shekinah glory upon the tabernacle and then the manifestation of God upon the temple, whether we see that or not, certainly we see that there is a very strong parallel in the activity of God in identifying of his church and manifesting his presence in his newly founded church, not one that was born upon the day of Pentecost by the further stretch of the imagination, but upon his church which is now ready to be used. They are commissioned, and from this point forward they are to carry out that commission, that is, to go into all the world. We see that when the temple was completed and was ready for use, and when the tabernacle was completed and was ready for use, that God made an appearance in them. He manifest himself in this fashion. And whether or not we consider the appearance of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the church, whether we consider that to be an antitype, we certainly have to see that there is a very definite parallel, and would be very insensitive to the Bible if we did not understand that each of them were in some way related to the other. So I think that these men who say that the Shekinah glory and the appearance of God, or the manifestation of God at the building of the temple, were antitypes of the appearance of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost may have a very good point. In any event, we understand that they are parallel. The Pentecostal coming was also the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I'm amazed sometimes at how people take the appearance of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues that accompanied that, the other varying activities of that day, and they separate them from the prophecies. That is, they make them irrelevant. Now, they may quote a prophecy if it happens to fit their line of thought concerning that appearance, but they do not take those prophecies as being the manner by which they will understand the purpose and interpret the activity of the work of the Spirit upon that day, whereas the prophecies very definitely shed very much light upon this. Now, in the book of Joel, chapter number 2 and verse 28, Joel says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter very clearly tells us in the book of Acts, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. The Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ would baptize them with the Holy Ghost, and the indication is very clearly that what took place upon the day of Pentecost was precisely that. In other words, it was both the baptism of the Holy Ghost that John the Baptist promised, and also the fulfillment of that which Joel prophesied. Now, when we begin to take those things and put them together and see them as a fulfillment of that prophecy, we understand that there is a broader purpose and a broader view for us to have of that appearance than merely the sign of speaking in other tongues, as some think today. Now, there are some who consider the appearance on the day of Pentecost the total fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, where he says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your young men shall dream dreams, and so on. But the fact of there are others, let me say, that believe it's only a token appearance of the dispensation that was begun at the cross. In other words, where Peter said, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, they say, well, this really isn't that. This is just a, you know, it's just kind of a beginning of that. It's sort of a first fruits of that. And that is really going to come at the second coming of Christ. I'm afraid that there's a great deal of misunderstanding there, and I think you'll have a very difficult time explaining away the statement that Peter makes when he says, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, I don't have any difficulty with dual applications or even dual manifestations of particular prophecies. The Bible is full of that pattern. For instance, we find the Bible teaching us in the book of Matthew that when Joseph took his son, his stepson, his apparent son Jesus, of course he was not his son, down into Egypt because of the persecution that Herod was bringing upon them, and remaining there until Herod's death and then coming back, the writer says that it might be fulfilled, I brought my son out of Egypt. But when we find Micah quoting that scripture, it is very, very clear that Micah is making a reference to the seed of Jacob in the time of the patriarchs and those following them coming out of the land of Egypt at the deliverance that Moses led in. Well, it's not a contradiction. It is a dual interpretation, indeed a dual application. Nothing wrong with it. The Bible is full of that pattern. However, when we look at the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 28, we better believe exactly what Peter said. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. What Joel was prophesying, in other words, God was fulfilling on the day of Pentecost. If there is an extension of that at the second coming of Christ, so be it, and I rather think there will be to some extent, and yet let's never be guilty of saying, well, what happened on the day of Pentecost was not really that spoken by the prophet Joel, but it was just sort of a foreshadowing, just a little salting of that which was begun on the prophet on the day which Joel prophesied. Now, of course, your Pentecostals go with that because they believe that the rise of the Holy Roller movement in our day and the broad speaking in tongues, quote-unquote, that we have today is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and that what took place on the day of Pentecost was just sort of a beginning of it, and that the real thing is now coming upon us. And I think they're filled with garbage in that particular area. Now then, there are some that consider it a partial fulfillment of a dual prophecy. For instance, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, and I do not have time to go to Zechariah and expound all of those, but we know that we have a reappearance of the children of Israel out of the lands of captivity, and that this also points to the first coming of Christ, and also points to the second coming of Christ. We have all of that in the book of Zechariah. And so there are those who believe that what took place on the day of Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of that dual prophecy of Zechariah. And of course, they unite that with the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 26, where we are told that Israel is going to be grafted in again. We understand that Israel was brought back out of the land of captivity, and this was a partial fulfillment of the promises given to Zechariah, or to the children of Israel through Zechariah, that would include in the second place the fulfillment of the promise by the restoration of that nation at a much later date. And so there are many who believe that what we have on the day of Pentecost is a partial fulfillment of all of that. But in any event, what we do know we have on the day of Pentecost is that he came to empower the church. When I say the church in a singular sense like that, I mean the church as an institution, not the church as a universal entity. There is no such thing, so far as I'm able to tell from the Bible. Now in the book of Acts, chapter number 1, verses 4 through 8, we find the apostles asking the Lord, "Wilt thou at this time restore unto Israel the kingdom?" The Lord was making his final preparations to ascend into the heavens, and he was giving final instruction to his disciples. He had told them to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from the Holy Spirit, power from on high, in verse 5. That, of course, was to come in just a few days. And then in verse 7, they ask him, "Wilt thou at this time restore unto Israel the kingdom?" And in verse number 8, he goes on to tell them that those times are in the hands of the Father, but that they are to go and preach the gospel, but that they are to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. Now, who was he talking to? Who was he commissioning here? Very important that we understand that. If he was simply commissioning these apostles, then the commission is dead. On the other hand, if he was commissioning his church as an institution, of course they were a part of that at the time, they indeed were the chief of it at the time. If he was commissioning them, then certainly the commission extends on into our day. And what took place upon the day of Pentecost was an empowering of that church for that work which they were supposed to do. Not only so, but on the day of Pentecost, he came as an abiding comforter and teacher of believers. Now, that's not to say that believers were without the Holy Spirit before. I personally don't think that believers were ever without the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that a man ever came to faith in God except through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some who would disagree with me in that. All it proves is that I'm right and they're wrong. You know, that's the stock answer. But there are those who believe that in the Old Testament that men did not have leadership of the Holy Spirit. But the weight of Scripture as a whole seems to indicate to me that man never received and never will receive the revelation of God without an inner working of the Holy Spirit of some kind. But on the day of Pentecost, we find that the Holy Spirit came to indwell them and to instruct them in a very particular and a very special way as an abiding comforter and teacher. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, we find the Lord making this promise that it was expedient for them that he go away. If he did not go away, the Comforter would not come. But if he went away, the Comforter would come. And when he came, when this Spirit of truth was come, he would teach them all things. And so we find him not only to be a comforter, but a teacher. In the book of John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, and also in verse 27, we find him mentioned as an advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate and the word comforter here in the book of, or in the Gospel of John, are the very same words. It comes from the Greek word parakletos, and it's the very same word as what we have. The word comforter and the word advocate are the very same thing. And so we find that this sheds light upon the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit as he came in concurrently with the Lord's leaving. He came to be with men before Pentecost. I've often heard people say that the Holy Spirit only came upon men. That is, that he visited them from time to time, but that he did not dwell with them, that he was not perpetually with any man before the day of Pentecost. I simply don't believe that's true, because you notice that David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," and the implication is that the Holy Spirit was with him, else he would not have reasonably prayed that prayer. And then he came to be in believers. Now you notice that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "He is with you, and he shall be in you." And so far as I can tell from studying the Bible, we find that it was common for him to be with those who were believers. He was with all believers in the Old Testament. And I believe that he was perpetually with them, though not perhaps in the sense of the filling that we find in varying areas of the New Testament, but always with men as he is with believers today. But he came to dwell in them a more personal and a more particular fashion than had been before. He was with you, he shall be in you, and there is no question that he is in all believers, no question in my mind. There certainly is question in some people's mind, but none in mine, that he is with all believers, true believers, genuine born-again people, after the day of Pentecost. Now, of course, I know we have the statements by many, "Well, I know this person over here who is saved, and he has no evidence whatever of the Holy Spirit being present in his life. He's just a carnal Christian. What he needs is the filling of the Holy Spirit." But what I believe he needs is the Holy Spirit. I think he needs to be saved. And most of those cases, what you see is what you get. And he acts like a duck because he is a duck. He acts like a sinner because he is a sinner. But the fact of the matter is that if he is a child of God, the Holy Spirit is present with him and is in him. Now then, along that same line, the Bible says he came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 tells us that the Spirit is going to do that. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict the world of righteousness. He's going to convict the world of judgment. He's going to convict them of sin because they had not believed on this one who was now going to be made very obvious as to the validity of his person. He's going to be made very obvious by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So these people who had rejected the Lord would be convicted of the fact that they were wrong, even as the centurion who stood at the cross cried out, "Truly, this is the Son of God." There would be many who had been involved in his crucifixion and the rejection of Christ who would be crying out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They would be convicted of righteousness because he goes to the Father. Now he is seated at the right hand of God, and they would know of the righteousness of Christ, and they would be convicted of judgment because he is seated on the right hand of God, and he is not with them. He sits there as their judge. Now we're told all of that. That's not all that those phrases involve, but we can't. That's not the lesson, so we'll not get into it. But the point is this, that he says when the Spirit is come, he would convict the world. It's not merely a matter of him convicting believers, but him convicting the world. And this should be seen as convicting work, not necessarily the work of regeneration. Now, I do not separate the work of regeneration totally from the work of the conviction. Both of them are equally real, but they are not to be confused as being the same thing. There's no question in my mind that the Holy Spirit never attempts to regenerate a man. He regenerates him. He regenerates him. He calls him. He regenerates him. There's just no question if you study your Bible about that. However, you will find very definite indications that the Holy Spirit convicts men whom he does not regenerate. Now, he does convict all of those who he regenerates, but I believe he convicts men who he does not regenerate, and I cannot believe, as I study my Bible and as I study the very nature of God, that it is an attempt to regenerate on the part of the Holy Spirit that falls short of success. But it is for the purpose of doing what it does. It convicts men. it pricks them in their heart, you see. It cuts them to the heart, so as to speak. I think probably as opposed to convict them in their heart, it's a different thing, and I won't get to that. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. I must rush on for the sake of time. Point number three, this coming was dispensational and not individual. Now, when I say it was dispensational, once again, I do not intend to cast myself in the group of these who say, well, God did everything in such different dispensations that you can't see the actions of God with men or toward men in one dispensation by looking at what he did with another, because he deals with them in such a totally different manner. I reject that idea. God has dealt with men to a very great extent in the same manner throughout all ages. The only way men have ever been saved is by the blood of Christ. The only way men have ever been brought to faith in Christ is through the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That is a constant. It has not changed. Now, I understand that God dealt with men a little differently in the presentation of the law, and especially the ceremonial law, before the cross, as he did after. I understand that. And yet, we understand that the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And whatever else God did in other dispensations, if you call them that, God did to bring them to Christ, because there was no other way in which they were ever saved. What I am saying is this, that God purposed and did dwell in men in a different fashion after the day of Pentecost by the presence of the Holy Spirit than he had done before. And he's doing it today, because we're still under that economy. There was a change made, but it did not mean that the visit of the Holy Spirit was something that was brought individually upon different men as they sought to get that particular visitation of the Holy Spirit. We find this constantly today, that people are saying, well, you're not going to be filled or not going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit unless you believe that that baptism is going to take place in you and you diligently seek it. That's the only way that it's really going to come to you. And you're going to get it as an individual. And there's such confusion around that. I talked to a man recently who not only told me of his experience in that respect and was quite sure that nobody who didn't spend all of their time talking about the ministry of getting people baptized with the Holy Ghost, he said that was the particular ministry God had called him to. He was persuaded nobody else really had the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as he began to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I found that he was declaring that he had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit some couple of 3 years before he had been baptized in water. And I read to him where Peter commissioned the people to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he said, yes, I got it on credit. God gave it to me on credit. I can hardly believe the foolishness, but still, you just hear this kind of slop over and over and over again. A great deal of confusion. So what I'm saying is this, that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he was opening a time in which he would deal with men in a different fashion than what he had dealt with them before, and yet he always had dealt with them. Now, Acts chapter 10 and verses 44 through 47, that is, the people in the house of Cornelius being baptized with the Holy Spirit, was not a repeat of Acts chapter number 2, but was rather an extension of it. What had taken place in the church with the Jews. Now hear me, in the church with the Jews on the day of Pentecost is now being extended by the church, through the church, yes, and in the church, to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. These men who had gone up with Peter from Joppa were witnessing this. And so it was an extension, not a repetition. We have no repetition of Pentecost. We will have no repetition of Pentecost. The very nature of what it is, I don't have time to get into that, makes that utterly impossible. Now, fourthly, the Holy Ghost now enters every believer at conversion. And I wish I had a great deal of time to spend on this, but I just do not. In the book of John, chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, we have this promise that those who believe on him, the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the Bible clearly says, this spake he of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit was not yet descended upon any of them. And the point is this, that he said, he that believeth. In other words, he's not saying here upon a few, but those that are believers, upon them there shall be this perpetual outflowing. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we find the statement, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's no believer who does not have the Holy Ghost. In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 2, the scripture teaches us clearly that we receive him as we believe and at the time of our saving faith. In the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, we find that he is sent into our hearts as the basis of sonship. We find that we begin in the Spirit. In the book of Romans, we find in the 8th chapter that it is by the entrance of the Holy Spirit that we are given the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is the very relationship by which we have a disposition to pray to God. It comes by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us at the time of our salvation. We are sealed by him until the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 warns us and urges us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, wherewith we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then finally, and in the fifth place, we are not to seek the presence or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people just come unglued at the seams when you make such a statement as that. They say, are you not interested in having all that God has for you? Certainly I am. But you know, there are certain things. I'm interested in having the perpetual cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wouldn't in no wise warrant me asking God to send him back to the cross to die again. If I were to do that, people would say, well, that is not only stupid, it's totally contrary to the Scripture. And so it is for a person to be seeking the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Holy Ghost has taken place. It has been fulfilled. And for us to seek it or to ask God to do it again is to express dissatisfaction with what God has done, to claim that what he has done was not finished in that. It is totally unbiblical, and it's a display of ignorance and insensitivity to what the Bible teaches in this area. It's like a man praying, oh Lord, help us to lift up Christ that all men may be drawn unto him. Listen, he was lifted up that all men may be drawn unto him. Very clear that he was talking about his crucifixion when he spoke of that. And we don't pray that he would be lifted up. We may pray that the gospel will be preached, that he will be exalted in the preaching of the gospel, but we don't pray that he'll be crucified again. So to seek his presence is a statement both of the doubt concerning the work of Christ and of the presence of the Holy Spirit. What we should seek is his fullness, and of course we do that by constantly seeking to be emptied of ourselves and to be subject to God. We are not to pray to be the possessor of his power. That's often said, but we should rather seek to be the instrument of his service.